portion of scripture. The reason why I chose 1 Timothy is because I felt that it covers so many different aspects of church and the relationships that we have in church, that it was just necessary for us to look at these things. It's a really, really practical portion book. And as we go through this today, I want you to just pray for me, if you would. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 through 15, "In the same way also I intend for women to adorn themselves in suitable clothing, with an attitude of modesty and discretion or sensibility, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather through good works, as is fitting or proper for women professing reverence for God. And let a woman receive instruction with an attitude of quietness in all subjection, but I do not permit a woman to teach or to be domineering over a man, but to continue in an attitude of quietness. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, having been quite deceived, came to be in transgression. But women will be saved through the promise of the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with discretion or sensibility." Father, bless our time here. We thank you for your word. We're incredibly thankful, Lord, that what you produce in our hearts is so much different than what the world could ever promise. And Lord, we ask today that as we go through this portion of Scripture, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us, Lord, just your heart and your attitude towards everything that's said and done. We also pray for this church. We pray for our dorms. We pray for Freedom River and the churches that are here meeting in this building. We pray for every soul that walks through the door. We ask, Lord, that out of the hundreds of people that come through this doorway every week, that you would speak into their lives, that you would reach them. We pray for the New Life program, both the men and the women's side. We ask, Lord, that you would just continue to bless and encourage them, that you would do just incredible miracles in their life, as we know you are. And we ask, Lord, that if there's one person here today whose heart needs to be mended, whose body needs to be healed, whose spirit needs to be uplifted, we ask that you would do that. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Okay. So I'm going to be the first one. You'll notice the title here. These are the uh-oh verses. These are the verses that you don't ever cover in church, especially in our day and age, and especially in our culture. The only problem that we have is that they're in the Bible. And that kind of, you know, there have been movements in the past where there people have gone through the New Testament and they decided to black out all the areas that they didn't feel were fitting anymore. And this would have been one of those portions that they would have just said, this is no longer fitting to discuss this. But it's here. And it's here for a reason. And I want to talk to you today in a very, I hope, balanced and sensible way as to how it relates to all of us. And if we can do that, then I've achieved my goal. And if you have questions, you're certainly welcome to ask your questions. I would welcome the questions. I'll be around in the foyer and also in the fellowship hall getting my weekly cup of coffee at the coffee bar there that you can support missions with. If you'd like to ask questions, I'll certainly be available for a limited time. But these are the uh-oh verses, and you'll notice here as we kind of enter into this portion, the first and most important element of anything that we touch in the Word of God is we have to deal with interpretive principles. Like, what are the guidelines that we use when we approach certain aspects of Scripture? Now, these Scriptures were written 2,000 years ago. And there are many people that would argue, well, this has no relationship to our culture today because they are written for a period of time, certain circumstances. I totally get that. And there's many portions of Scripture that would certainly apply to. These things would be relevant, and they would, you know, to that day and age, but not necessarily carry over to our time. And so how do we look at this? And as we do, I just want you to know that if a principle is going to transfer or traverse time from, say, the first century to this century today, we have to say that it's something that we can find not only as a principle in the Old Testament or throughout the Old Testament, but that it carries on into the New Testament, meaning that it's something that's repeated, that it's something that you can see, track, and you can track it. For example, it's forbidden to murder all the way in Genesis chapter 9. It was the first commandment that God gave to Noah after the flood, that if you take a life, the life is to be taken by civil government. Men are to take that life. Murder is prohibited. We see it again. We just covered that in Exodus chapter 20. It's one of those things that we can say tracks through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. It's there. It's relevant. Everybody knows it. Adultery is something that we can find in the Old Testament. For example, you probably remember the story in Genesis 38. You had Tamar and Judah, and Tamar was reneged on. She was supposed to have Judah's son, was going to give her a child because her husband had died, and he reneged on that. So she dressed up like a prostitute and had Judah, being the great, outstanding moral character that he was, slept with her, and she took his staff and signet ring. And when it came time, found out that she was pregnant, he was actually going to have her burned. I mean, apparently, even though she was, her husband was dead, she was not to remarry without permission. And he was going to have her burned. So she just handed over the signet ring and the staff. And Judah had to swallow his pride a little bit and say, you know, I'm responsible for this pregnancy. Adultery was prohibited in the Old Testament. It's prohibited in the New Testament. It's just as simple as that. Jesus was very clear on that. And it's there. So we can see things that track through. And the question about this portion of Scripture is, truthfully, does it track through? The one thing that is in this text that we have to look at, and we will spend a little bit of time on today, is the issue of creation order. There was a certain order in creation. God created man first in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 through 22. God allowed Adam to name all the animals and then realize that, hey, there's nobody here for me. Everybody else, every other creature that he named had a significant other. He had nothing. God allowed him to recognize the fact that he was alone. And then God put a deep sleep on him, and he took one of his ribs and he created the woman. And he presented the woman to Adam, and that was the first marriage ceremony and so on and so forth. But so Eve was created for Adam. Now, the question is, how does that principle relate to that period of time, and does it carry over to our period of time, or certainly here in the New Testament in the first century as we're studying? And so that's what we'll be looking at today. Does Paul actually use this? Is this something that's relevant here? And does it relate? It's supracultural. It goes above the culture. It just traverses time. That's what we're looking for. And so as we go through this today, I want you to be honest and listen and ask questions, and not in the service, please, but after. Feel free. That's what it's all about. We should discuss these things. So as we look at this, the first thing that is truly here, you'll notice that Paul says in the same way also. Now, he's inferring a relationship between the previous portion of Scripture where he was speaking to men, that they were to lift up holy hands, which meant hands that were dedicated to the work of God. Men were supposed to have their life dedicated to the work of God. That didn't mean that they were all priests or leaders in the church, but their life was dedicated to the work of God. And you'll notice that they were to have their hands lifted up in dedication to the work of God. So every man here, we said last week, that we're to pray, have this spiritual relationship with our God that we described last week. You can go back and listen. But your heart should be first and foremost dedicated to the work of God. Like, everything that I'm doing, am I doing it, and am I dedicated to the work of God? I think it's Colossians 3:18 that says that everything that we do with our heart, we should do it as unto the Lord. All of the things that we do should be dedicated first and foremost to the work of God. You understand that. And then notice that it says without anger, and it said without dissension. Now the word dissension is a word in the Greek that means literally to reason through. It's the word reason and then a preposition put on it, to reason through, dialogismos. It can be used for good or bad. But I want you to understand that everything that we do, everything, we have a reasoning that goes with it. If we're going to be a jerk, we have a reason for being a jerk. If we're going to be respectful, we have a reason for being respectful. This is why in Mark 7 and verse 21 through 23, out of the 13 evil things that come from the human heart, one of them is this sense of reasoning, these evil reasonings, because humanity doesn't just do things. We're not like animals. We're not just prodded and we go in directions. We have these reasons for what we do. We're conscious beings. We were created in the image of God. We can decide why we do what we do. And even if we don't think we know why we're doing it, there is a reason. We may not be able to pinpoint it, but believe me, it began somewhere. We made a decision. We chose that lot in life. That's just the way it is. So he says, I want men to lift up their hands. They should be dedicated to the work of God in their life. They should be prayerful because they're out in the world seeing the world for what it is. It should be an attitude of respect for those that are in authority, and as we'll see, so that they can live a life that's peaceful and they can support their families and so on and so forth. And then they should not be angry, they shouldn't be driven by emotion, and they should not have false reasoning. Just simply shouldn't be there. So notice what he says. So for the women, likewise. Likewise. I want you to have this underlined. I want you to be in right relationship with God. And I want you to adorn yourself, first and foremost. It says in suitable clothes. Now the word here for suitable is the word cosmos. We get the world order out of this. God so loved the cosmos. I mean, it's just the order of the world. He loved the world of humanity. But it speaks of some kind of orderly arrangement. And notice it says with an attitude of modesty. I want you to understand this. This isn't, you know, there's been movements in the past and certainly at certain points in history where they really fixated on how ladies present themselves and men presented themselves. And there's some parts of the country where you go and if you're not wearing a tie and a suit, you can't, you know, you're just kind of an outsider in the church. That certainly doesn't work around here. The Northwest just, it's one of the things I like about the Northwest. It's not like that. There's none of that, you know, pseudo stuff. But it does say this, that our attitude and the way that we present ourselves should have a sense of modesty. And the word means that it also brings with it a degree of respect. And you can say, is that respect that people are directing towards me, or is it respect that I have for myself? I think it's a little of both. Like we present ourselves in a way that shows people that we not only care about ourselves, but we care about the way people view us. Now, you've probably all been in that environment, or at least heard of it, where, you know, the gold necklaces, the beautiful earrings, the, you know, everything is stunning. None of that. But it says that a person presents themselves, and I think we could cross gender here, in a way that is, you show respect not only for your own soul, like I think of myself in a respectful way, but also I want people to see me in a way that would create some degree of respect. So notice the first thing here is that there's a degree of modesty, and notice this discretion. Now this word just basically means sensible. Now we've all been in the flamboyant stage, right? How many people grew up in this? No. How many people, I'm trying to rephrase this so I don't, look, how many people grew up in the hippie stage? Anybody here? Okay, the hippie stage. Thank you. I just want you to know I appreciate the fact that I'm not the only person here that grew up in the hippie. Now, do you remember in the hippie stage? I was in the seventh grade. They came out with these pants that had like tie-dye colors all all kinds of colors. My mom bought them for me at JCPenney's. I was a seventh grader, new in middle school. This is, by the way, one of the most traumatic experiences I've ever had in my life. There's only two. I won't go into the first one because that's... Anyway, so I had these pants. They were like the hippie pants, you know, with the bell bottoms, and they had all the colors and everything. So I wore them to school one day. And everybody, you know, no one... In fact, people kind of like them, I guess. I mean, I was seventh grader. There was ninth graders. I wasn't, you know, I was kind of fitting in. So I decided they worked so well one day, I'd wear them the second day. The second day, man, I had like these ninth graders come up and they were just all over me. I mean, like these sissy pants that you're wearing. And they just took me up and just terrorized me. I never wore the pants again. I got rid of them as quick as I could. Look, I was doing that because I wanted to stand out. I wanted people to recognize me. And the truth of the matter is that that's the way a lot of us live. We just want people to recognize us. And we choose the weirdest ways to do it. Some people, it's the way they act. Some people, it's the way they speak. Some people, it's the way they dress. If you look at any of the kind of, you know, movie stars, that's flamboyance. That's just people that want people to recognize. They live off the recognition of others. Today, a lot of this goes on social media. How many hits I got, how many views I got. Well, who cares? Do you think any of those people are going to be at your funeral? Probably not. Do you think they really care about you? No. Flamboyance. He says, present yourself in just a sensible way. Just what's reasonable. Just something that is sensible. Discretion. Like, I'm not looking for that. And I think that's something that's fitting in the way that we relate to each other in the church, the way we, you know, appear before each other. Just sensible. Just a degree of modesty that demands not only personal respect, but others would see it and say, yeah, this is a person that thinks of themselves, and I can see them in that light. Simple. It really is simple. So you can understand also in the first century, when you had such a culture that was built on hierarchy, where you had very wealthy people, people that were citizens, people that were just under the citizenship. They were servants, but they were freed, but they weren't really citizens. They just had a level of freedom that others didn't. And then you had servants, and then you had varying degrees of servants. You had some that were given a great deal of responsibility. These were household servants. And then you had some that were just blind slaves. They had no freedom whatsoever. And by the way, that was 80% of the population. And a high percentage of those people were coming to Christ and coming into the church. So can you imagine what it would have been like if everybody came in and the ones that were very, they wore their togas and they were all dressed up and embellished, and everybody was to know who they were. And others came in and they could barely stitch two, you know, garments together to cover themselves, and they didn't have any of the, you know, any of those elements with their life. How that would have appeared in the church. And by the way, this was a part of the church in the first century, things that Paul had to deal with. Things that in James said with the same very word for reason, he said, you are demonic in your reasoning because you think of some people as better than others. That you give this seat to this person and tell that other person to move back. That when you do that, that's just your reasoning is evil. That this is something that was part of the church. And Paul was trying to bring this under control. Where in the church, truthfully, there's a sense of equality, that we all are the recipients of the grace of God, that we're all forgiven, that no one's more worthy of forgiveness than another, that no one has more, right than another person has. We're just simply in the same boat. He says, so dress in a way that everyone can know this. Something that represents your faith. And I think in the church today, this is something that we could all note, right? That we want to be and present ourselves in a way that everyone can feel comfortable around everyone. That we act in a way, we present ourselves in a way that's respectful towards ourselves and towards others. Amen? Amen. Just simple as that. It's something that we see all the time. And it doesn't matter what time in history it is, it's just there. So that's the first thing, and I think this is important. But notice that he also, by the way, says it isn't to be the braiding of hair or the jewelry that a person wears or any of these things. It's not to be any of those. It's just simply to be the attitude that we come to church with. And by the way, that's the whole point of this text. What is the attitude that we come to church with? Because we all should have a very similar attitude. And that attitude should be motivated by the Christ that lives within us and the love that he's inspired in our heart. Amen? So the next thing here is this issue of our state. And notice that Paul says in verse 10, he says, rather through good works. In other words, not the external stuff, but this is what stands out about people. It's the good works. And you'll notice that he says, this is fitting for women who profess reverence for Christ. What is the thing that people see first and foremost? It's the way that we respond to other people. It's the respect that we show them. It's the fact that we, in the humility of our own forgiveness, can share that same forgiveness with another. It's the fact that the mercy that we've received that we didn't earn, it came from the abundant storehouse of the riches of God. It's God who is rich in mercy, not you and me. It's His throne of grace where we receive mercy. In Hebrews 4:16, these things are just primary issues. It's the God in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 4 that has this great depth of mercy that we receive. And in Luke 6:36, we give to another. We've received it, we give it. Those are the things that we bring into the relationships that we have in the church. Now, you can say, well, I get this. Can you imagine how hard a pill it was for somebody that was accepted in the culture? They were a Roman citizen, they were free. They spent their entire life thinking they were better than other people. That these people were less in some degree just simply by virtue of their birth or their ethnicity or their station in life. It's kind of like growing up in India and being one of the higher castes. And your whole life you've been trained in this. And you say, well, this isn't part of America. Oh, yes, it is. It's just more subtle here. We all know that we, in our Declaration of Independence, that we were created with certain God-given rights. We understand these things, but we also know that there is this kind of social hierarchy that we choose, that we live with. It's all around us. So we can say that this doesn't fit, but it really does. It's just a psychological hierarchy we have here. We just choose it mentally. It's just the way that we think. And so here he says, look, I want it to be first and foremost, and this, the way that they see you is the way that you serve others. The goodness that you show towards other people. The kindness that you express towards them. The reality of the, and the humility of the recognition of what you've gotten from Christ that you didn't deserve. And the humility of that moment, as we'll see more in a minute. By virtue of that humility, you meet them there. You meet them there. That you don't go into any relationship thinking how much more you have to offer to this person than what they already have. Because we really have nothing to offer but Christ. And anything we bring experience-wise, if it doesn't go through the cross, is pure arrogance. It's just worthless. And so he says, first and foremost, it's the issue of good works. And then notice the next thing in verse 11. It says, let a woman receive with instruction in an attitude of quietness in all subjection. Now this is part of the uh-oh. I just want to warn you. And people have fought with this and struggled with this, and this has been an issue. But it really isn't an issue in Christ. It's not an issue to the mind of God. It's not an issue to the Spirit of God. Do you, for 1 minute, think that the Spirit of God has any problem living in the written Word of God that He inspired? Do you think the Spirit of Christ has any problem living in this mindset? By the way, the very same word is used for Jesus Christ Himself and the way that He submitted to the Father's plan. So I guess if we're going to say that this is just a gender-oriented word, then we've missed the whole point. Because in all honesty, this word, the noun here, is used 4 times. The verb is used many more times, multiple times. And it's used to speak of the attitude, first and foremost, that Christ Himself had towards the Father's plan and the world that He was invested in. That in 1 Corinthians 15:28, He submitted Himself to the Father. In Philippians 2:6 and 9, He submitted Himself to the Father. And we all as believers are asked, it says in Ephesians 5:21, that we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Our respect for Jesus Christ demands that we respect one another. If we really honestly reverence Him, then we must respect each other. If we don't, then we're totally disregarding the whole mind of Christ, the very heart of Christ that came to this earth and lived out His life and the plan of the Father, everything that He did. So here, first and foremost, it says that this woman is to receive instruction, and you'll notice this, with an attitude of quietness. Now, it's interesting to me, and I'm going to have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 if you don't mind, but keep your finger there, stay there. But I want you to think about this word quietness, because this word quietness is used not a tremendous amount of times, but numerous times, either the verb or the noun, but it's used numerous times. And the first time it's used for believers themselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Paul is talking to a church that apparently has gotten off track about the return of Christ. And they've thought that they could just kind of, you know, just slide on through and not necessarily work and take advantage of other people and things like that. And he says this, he says to them in verse 11, he says, I want you to make your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your own hands. Quietness is used there to speak of the attitude that we have towards life. Our goal is not to disrupt other people's lives. Our goal is not to make huge waves. Jesus Christ didn't spend His life trying to blow other people up. He wasn't the great iconoclast that came into the room, and every time He showed up, it was like a big explosion. He came in quietly. No one would have known who He was. Had the miracles not been, had He not done the miracles, quietly He would have moved through life. The miracles were a testimony of His relationship to the Father and a testimony of who He was as Messiah. His goal wasn't to fight. It's used again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 to such persons, speaking of people that were just busybodies. Command and exhort the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion. Eat your own bread. Just live your life quietly. By the way, in this very chapter, in the second verse of 1 Timothy 2:2, it says this, that the reason for our prayer for the kings and those who are in authority, so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. That our goal is not to be in this turmoil that is so much a part of our world today. A believer's goal is not to be to dip their toe in that water. Our goal is not to be engaged in these. Not that we don't know, not that we can't have our opinion, but our goal as Christians is not to be so polarizing. Can't be that. If we're going to be polarizing, it will be because Christ Himself is being persecuted and not because we disagree with a certain direction. Just has to be like that. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to just look at the verse here. Very similar to what Paul is saying. It's in verse 3 and 4. Let not your adornment, speaking of women, be merely external braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on of dresses. So it's not the outward. It's the character. But let the hidden person of the heart, notice what it says. This person is there. No one sees Christ in us unless he sees it in our attitude and actions. No one. No one around us will ever know that we're a Christian unless the Christ that's in us expresses himself through our attitude and actions. That's as simple as that. It's the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality, notice this, of just a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This attitude of not being, how can I say it, bombastic, not being the one that has to stand out, not having to have your opinion heard, not being the one that everyone has to recognize, not being flamboyant, but just very methodically, quietly, with a degree of just sensibility, I'm there. I'm like God's agent, undercover, in the world that I'm living in, just quietly there to pray, to believe, to let my work, the love, the service, the care that I have for people stand out in the midst of these things. Those just those little elements that other people just simply can't know because they can't be motivated in the same way. So it's interesting that this is the state that he asks them to live in. By the way, I think this bridges gender. He's speaking to the women, but I think it speaks to all of us here. But this next portion, if I can get there again, want to get me back? Get me back. Get me back. Oh, by the way, when we were at the conference back in the IEGM, I didn't realize that that particular town was the place where they got the idea for Bedford Falls and It's a Wonderful Life. How many people here have seen It's a Wonderful Life? Raise your hand. We're going to have a movie night before we have the skit, which, by the way, skit's going to be amazing. 20 years from now, this skit's going to be cinematic. Haven't you ever wondered what happened to Mr. Potter? I mean, that guy was such a jerk. He was a horrible person. And it seemed like he got away with it. So we're actually going to tell you what happened to Mr. Potter. We have some other elements that we're going to add in. There's some wonderful things that have been acted out on that. We're going to show you. But I thought we'd have a movie night here. We'd have popcorn. We'd make it a real special night. We can have the coffee bar going. We can have it. And we'll play It's a Wonderful Life so everybody can be primed and ready. So Christmas morning when we have our service, it's, you know, you'll know about the skit before it happens. You'll know about It's a Wonderful Life. And you'll understand why Mr. Potter, well, anything, whatever happened to Mr. Potter, you'll understand that. Okay, so let's talk about these verses here. In verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to be domineering over a man, but to continue in an attitude of quietness. Notice this. The issue here is that of quietness. And he says, I'm asking the ladies not to domineer. And you'll notice the word here. The word, by the way, does mean domineer. Doesn't mean just to exert authority. It means to domineer. He says, I'm not, and it's an imperative here. He's saying that this is something I'm asking to be the order of the church, that these things don't happen. Now you can say, well, this is just cultural, and I get that. Because in the first century, it was just simply a very structured society. Ladies were not given this position, and they just simply didn't have that role. They were not to be in those roles, and that's the way the world worked in those days. I do not in any way mean or believe that this was like a rule that meant that ladies couldn't have any positions in the church. All you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you realize that there was a tremendous amount of influences. For example, in Acts chapter 18, there is a lady called Priscilla, and then there's her husband Aquila. The reason why Priscilla is listed first is because she was influential in the teaching that was involved with Apollos. She was the one that was really engaged in the gospel and understood Paul's teaching, and she helped Apollos. She was the one that brought Apollos to Paul. She was the one that, she was very engaged in it. There were major women, Mary, obviously, the Marys in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that were so much involved in the ministry of the gospel. No one denies any of these things. Those things were there. But Paul is dealing with the order of the church here. And he says that the reason that we're going to do this, and I think that you can see it here, I want her to continue in an attitude of quietness. And I want you to focus on the word quietness here, because as we've talked about this, the word quietness is not just be quiet, it's a spirit of quietness. In other words, it's not a contentious spirit. It's not like this animosity or angst. You know, in our world today, so many people live and there's this attitude of angst. There's this, like, I'm looking for something to bring up. There's this attitude of angst. We see it in so many aspects of our culture, where a person is looking to make their point. They're looking to get their opinion out there. They're looking to make sure that people know and understand their cause. It's just a part of that. And you'll notice that as we study this issue here, Paul says, I want it to be an attitude of quiet. I want there to be this sense of peace and calm in the church. There should not be the tension. There shouldn't be anger. There shouldn't be reasoning that underlies things that allows for this controversy that goes on in churches. Just shouldn't be there. It should be an attitude that brings a degree of tranquility into the church where people are free. It's not a threatening environment to receive the word and to grow. Amen? So I can be in church and I can feel safe. I don't feel like it's a threatening environment. I don't feel like people have this axe to grind. There's this tension. Now, maybe you haven't been there. I can tell you there's been many times throughout the years that I've pastored where there's been seasons where there was just an angst that was underlying the church, in the church. It was just an unsettled spirit in the church. People were listening, but they weren't listening with an attitude of just quietness. There was no sense of just, you know, I want to receive what God's saying. If I have questions, I'll ask the questions, but I just want to receive. It wasn't there. There was this angst that was underlying. There was this reasoning that went beyond just what was going on in the external aspects of the church. And when that's there, how that hurts the flow of the Spirit. How that hurts the presence of Jesus Christ. How the Spirit of God is grieved because we can't get along in the midst of the congregation. How there is no sense of His presence in Psalm 133, just flowing down from heaven. There's no blessing from God because we've missed the point. That God wants us all to have this, just this sense of safety and quietness and reverence and respect. And as we've said in Ephesians 5:20, because we respect Jesus Christ, that we have that towards every one of ourselves, each one of us. So he says, look, I want it to be this. I'm asking that there not be any disruptions. I'm asking that there not be any underlying conflicts. I'm asking that there not be any reasoning that goes on that underlies in the congregation that's threatening the environment of the congregation. I want it to be quiet. I want there to be a peaceful spirit. I want it to be tranquil. I want it to be the Spirit of Christ. And he says this, he gives his reason. He says, for Adam, who was first created and then Eve. Now, you can say, because in other portions of scriptures that I'll read to you, like in 1 Corinthians 11, he uses the same similarity. He's talking about head covering there. And we all know that head covering was not an issue in a Jewish congregation because the Jewish men covered their head. When they went into the synagogue, they covered their head. So it had nothing to do with teaching regarding that. It had to do with the custom of the church in the Gentile congregation at Corinth. And he said, it's not fitting for men to cover their head. It looks out of place. It doesn't fit there. So it's not the same, but he gives some reasoning for order in the church. And what we do know about the created order is this, is that God created Adam first, and then God created woman. And the two were to be a complement to each other. And we'll read verses here in a moment that show us this. And they were to be a tremendous team, a pair, one actually fulfilling the other, a sense that the two were truly better than one. Yeah. That it wouldn't have worked quite as well without the other. that one was not to be greater than the other. It was just the way that God created. And there was order. God created the family. And by the way, when we bring up verses like, or subjects like we're bringing up today, everybody always goes to Genesis or Galatians 3:28 that says there's neither bond nor free, there's Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female in terms of the relationship that we have in the body of Christ. And I agree. In terms of our relationship to Christ, the forgiveness that we have, the fact that we're all believer priests, there is not a gender issue. We all actually share the same things. Amen? We're all the recipients of God's mercy. We all have the ability to grow and to develop in our rapport with God, and no one is limited. No one. That's all there. But what God did not do the moment you got saved is say to a parent, now your children are just as equal in terms of decision making as you are. Did he? And what he didn't say is, now that you're saved, you don't have to listen to any authority over you, even your boss, because you're saved now. And numerous verses in the Bible tell us that there was still order that was to be honored in the home and in society. We could go, but there's no sense in that, because that's just common sense. It just works better if we complement each other. It just works better if there's this lack of competition, if there's this sense of quietness and a love that we both share for Jesus Christ and God honoring one another together. It just works better in the church. It just, everything works better. It's just the way it is. So he says, look, Adam was created first. That's my rule. That's my reason. Let's go back to Genesis 3. And let me tell you that when Adam fell, he sinned, but Eve was deceived. Adam truly sinned. And by the way, don't think Adam got off on this. He's the blame for everything. It's his name on everything. In 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, it's not in Eve all die. In Adam all die. In Eve, we have the life, the promise of a Savior. In Adam, everybody dies. It's your Adamic nature that has to die. It's in Adam in Romans 5:12 that everything blew up. Men, in Adam all die. Adam didn't get off on this at all. He's the name behind everything. It's his signature on all the documents. He's the one that gets in trouble. But in Genesis 3:16, God did say to Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Any lady here, and I understand there's all kinds of great drugs out there, but anybody here that didn't have pain in childbirth? And your desire is going to be towards your husband. And there's going to be conflict there from this point on. Now, there's a reason why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it's verse 15, he said, I want you to marry, but just know this, when you marry, there's going to be trouble. Anybody here ever get married and not have trouble? Thank you, Jeff. Jeff is now our marital counselor over here on the left. Just raise your hand again. You put two sinners under the same roof, you're going to have trouble. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you address it. You know that two sinners with sin natures under the same roof, no matter how we're told to compliment one another, we're going to have problems. That's what happens. That was marriage. That's the thing. And men, we've talked to you. If the men would take up their headship, meaning that they would take up the responsibility they have before Jesus Christ to be leaders as God has assigned for us, and I'm not talking about we rule or any of that. We're supposed to compliment each other. But that we actually have our hands in the work of God, and we actually do care about the things of God, and we actually think about the things that we do in light of our relationship to God, you know, I got a feeling that would change the world. That men are really a big issue in this world. A huge problem. But Paul says here, look, first and foremost, God created Adam first. And Eve was created for him. And Eve not only was deceived, she was way deceived. She was fully engaged in deception. And part of this process is what God has established since that time. Now, in our church, we don't ordain women to the pastorate. But that doesn't mean that women don't lead in so in many, many areas. And it doesn't mean they don't teach. And it doesn't mean they're not engaged. We have teachers in the School of Verb Ministry. We have teachers teaching. If they have a degree of expertise in here, we're taught and honor and to submit and to listen and to learn. But I think, for me personally, I believe in the studies that I've done that these verses teach that women should not be ordained in the church in terms of leadership over the whole of the church. Now, I know there's other ministries that do that. I'm not here to debate that. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. I just think these verses, Paul's pretty clear. If he says, my principle is not cultural, my principle is let's go back to Genesis. And that's just the way it is. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which would be another portion of scripture that kind of deals with this, let me just show you how Paul interacts with this theme. In verse 8, he says, man ought not to have his head covered. He's talking about the head coverings there. We've talked about this. He's in the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man, he says. Verse 8, he says, for man is not from woman, but woman is from man. For indeed, man was not created because of the woman, but the woman because of man. And therefore, women ought to have their authority on their head. And notice this, because of the angels. We'll get back to that in a minute. However, in the Lord, neither the woman is without man. I think this is really kind of instrumental here. Nor is the man without woman. In other words, they're supposed to work together. There's supposed to be this incredible complement. There's supposed to be this attitude in all of our lives of submission to Jesus Christ, that we respect each other in Jesus Christ, that we just honor each other and the expertise of one another, that we have this fluidity of relationship where we just are living in the Spirit and respecting one another. For he says in this way, the man comes to be through the woman, and the woman comes to be from the man, and all things come to be from God. So when it's all said and done, our relationship to God is what supersedes everything. It's our relationship to God that allows us to relate to one another. It's our relationship to God that allows us to respect one another. It's our relationship to our Savior that allows us to respond to one another and even to present ourselves to one another in a way that complements what we've said here today. It's just that simple relationship to the very Spirit of Christ that lives in our heart that allows us to be the way that we are. Now think about coming into a church where all of these underlying reasonings have gone. And there's just a quiet spirit of respect that we all have for one another. And love, because of the love that Christ has embedded in our heart. And we listen, and if we question, we have questions. It's just this respectful interaction of information where we're just honestly trying to get to know God, all of us, the best we possibly can. And our goal is just to love and serve and honor one another. What does that say to a world of people that are just constantly scratching for some place of recognition in life, some measure of respect? It tells them that this is a refuge. It's a safe place. It's a place where people can come and be safe, where there isn't this angst, no anger, no false reasonings, no dissension, no reason for what we do. It's Christ and Christ alone. So you can see here with me. But the woman, it says, shall be saved, notice this, through the promise of childbearing. Our Savior came because God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. He said, it's going to be the seed of the woman, it's going to be the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. And so it is it not? That was something, that was a promise given to Eve that would be passed down to every generation, to the point where Jesus Christ himself would be born in a stable in Bethlehem. That gift would be given to her. It was given to her. And isn't it the truth that we all look towards that? And notice what it says, we continue in faith, in the love of God, in sanctity, meaning that our life is dedicated to his service. And notice this, it's just sensible. It's just discretion. It's just that we have, in every thought that we have towards one another, Christ is the main motivation and the reason that we will always settle on. It'll always be about Christ in the way that we relate to one another. Amen? I know this is the uh-oh verses. And I've tried to be as honest with you as I possibly can. And if you have questions, you feel free. And if you bring up another church and their organization, I can't argue that. And I wouldn't. I wouldn't even try. Everybody has to land where they land. And I've given you the reasons why we land where we do. And I think that if you look at our church, you'll find out that the majority of things that are being done in our church are being done by the ladies. That the ladies are crucial in almost every aspect of the organization and implementation of this church. And I think that you'll find that hopefully what we do and the way that we act and the way that we operate is that we complement one another in respect of each other in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, there's a peaceful attitude. There's a quietness that comes with the service that we have in this church that just is simply a testimony to others. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. So if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, the most important decision a person will ever make is that decision to trust in somebody other than themselves. It's a decision to say that I trust that there is a God out there who does love, does care, and does give. That he actually gave himself. The giving of himself was an expression of his love, that he would give himself on my behalf, your behalf, all of the world's sins' behalf, so that sin will never be the issue. That will never be the issue with God. Your faith will be the issue, where you put it. Do I believe that there is a God who so loved the world that he would give his son on my behalf? And if you can cross over that bridge in your mind, if you can say in your heart with the Holy Spirit weighing on you, because no man is going to or woman is going to convince you of this. It's got to be God himself that speaks this to us. If you can cross that bridge and the Holy Spirit can bring you to that place where you're tired of trusting everything and everyone else and even yourself, and you're saying in your heart, I'm going to trust that there is a God who actually does care for me. Cares for me enough to give himself so that I wouldn't have to pay for my debt, that he would pay the debt so that I could have life. If you're willing to do that, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. And if you're here today and you're doing that, I want you to just, I'd like to pray with you. I'd just like to welcome you into the kingdom of God. Would you put your hand up? Let me recognize the fact that you're doing this. I see that hand. Is there another? Anyone else? You know, the Bible's really clear that in heaven, all the angels, I didn't bring it up. When it says because of the angels are watching to see, can we live in the spirit of Christ towards each other? Can we honor each other? It says in 1 Peter 1:12, they're watching. They're desiring to see this, because only here on earth, where you can't see into the heavenly realm, can you act in faith. Can you respect one another because of something you believe, not because of something you see? It's only here on earth. And when a person comes to Christ by faith, the angels are just in awe of the fact that a person would believe it in their heart, and in so doing would enter into literally an eternal relationship with a living God that he'll never renege on. It's a contract at that moment, signed by the blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit is a peaceful spirit, that it brings with it a sense of your presence that is so absolutely complementary, one to the other. These reasonings that so trouble so many, they just fade away in the midst of your presence. And we ask you, Lord, to bless. We pray for your protection over the church and all of its elements. We ask for your care. And we ask you to do these things in Christ's name. Amen. Listen, next Sunday, put it on your calendar, there's a women's ministry fellowship dinner. So plan on sticking around, and we'll have a nice meal in the fellowship hall next Sunday. Thanks for coming. God bless you.